Well, as John said, we're going to be in John chapter 17, looking at the prayer of Jesus. If you have your Bible, I'd love to have you open to John 17. Last week, a couple friends, David and Karen, gave me a drive that had some pictures on it from a trip they'd taken to Cleveland, Ohio. I was interested because Cleveland is close to my hometown, to our hometown. And when they showed me the pictures, it was really interesting. Here's the pictures. It's Superman on the left there, and the creators of Superman on the knee is the illustrator. His name is Joe, and his partner, Joel, is behind him, and Joel's wife, Joanna, is to the left, is to the right. Joanna was actually the model, not necessarily the inspiration, but the model for Lois Lane. Now, you might ask yourself the question, and maybe you already know the answer to this question, why was this in Cleveland? Well, first of all, Karen and David are close friends with the sculptor. And I mean, they may be close friends with the sculpture, I'm not sure. But they're close friends with the sculptor, and so they were there for the unveiling. But the backstory of that, and you may already know this, is that that Cleveland was where the most recent Superman movie has been filmed. And have you seen that movie, the new one? I think it's fairly similar to the other ones. You got Clark, you got Lois, you got Jimmy, you got Lex Luthor. They got a problem, and Superman shows up. Pretty simple, right? But Cleveland was the place originally where Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster came together in high school to create Superman. Now, the cool thing about that was that they got a lot of press from that almost immediately and eventually sold it to a local comic book firm for about $100 without keeping any of the royalty rights. That was a problem. Huge mistake on their part. And for several years, for decades actually, lawsuits were filed in favor of Joe and Joel to get a little piece of the pie. And ultimately, about maybe 10 or 12 years ago, or 10 or 12 years before they died, they were given a settlement where they got the naming rights. So in other words, all of a sudden, they realized, every time, if you ever watch a Superman movie, every time that Superman appears, it's created by Joe and Joel, and they get credit for that. And they also got $20,000 a year each until they died, which was a very generous offer from the multi-billion dollar Superman. But you get it, right? I mean, and so we all kind of understand the Superman phenomena, don't we? I mean, we all have this hope, this desire that someone superhero-esque would swoop in our most difficult situations and win the day for us, right? That's kind of the way we like to think about life, that somehow we'll get delivered in that way. Last week, Brandon was preaching on Jesus' prayer, and I, one of the things that I loved about the sermon was that he took Psalm 5 and he helped us see the idea that we as the body of Christ are to be praying the prayers of Scripture, to be praying Scripture back as prayers. And the thing is that most of us in terms of our prayers, we often kind of get stuck on one kind of prayer. And it is that time when we're in a circumstantial difficulty or a relational difficulty, or a financial difficulty, or a health difficulty, and we need, in our minds, we need that superhero power strength to come in and settle the situation for us, to relieve us, or heal us, or remove us, or whatever it is. And so we call down, you know, the most superhero kind of behavior that we can think of, and it comes from God, and we pray. Now, that's not a bad thing, because certainly God is infinitely more powerful than a made-up superhero, right? I mean, he can do so much more than anyone else. He can do infinitely more than you and me, and he can certainly, obviously, do more than something that doesn't even exist. But we often limit our prayers to those kinds of prayers before God. And what Brandon helped us see is that there's so much more to it, this communication, this relationship that we have with God. And we see Jesus teaching his people about prayer, modeling it at the end of his life when, as Brandon was reminding us, that he was praying these psalms, he was praying these Old Testament prophecies back to God in relationship to the circumstance that he was going through. But it was more than that. I mean, even from the beginning of his ministry with his disciples and with the people that were around him. I mean, in the beginning, when he was early in his ministry, he preached a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his followers how we're supposed to pray, Father, who art in heaven. And he begins this litany of prayer, this litany of statements that's about how we should pray. And I think as the body of Christ, we ought to be repeating that prayer specifically. But even more than that, we ought to be repeating the concepts of that prayer, which is to think about God as in the nature of who he is and to worship him for that, to remind ourselves that we need him as our deliverer, as Jesus did in that Sermon on the Mount, that we need him to provide for us our daily needs, and that we ought to be thanking him for how he's provided that, not just how he's provided, but for who he is. And so praying those prayers, Jesus teaching us those things. And in many ways, that's what Jesus was doing with what we're going to talk about today in John 17. Let me give you just a little bit of context. In John 17, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room the night before he's crucified and dies. And as he's in this upper room, there are a lot of things going on that night. He's interacting with his disciples. He's saying some of his last words to them individually, and he's providing them the means by which they should remember him through communion or the Lord's Supper. And then he's also praying for them. And he starts off his prayers praying for the specific people in that room. And in verse 11, he begins to pray for these disciples who are in the room that he spent 3 years with, that he's going to use to be his mouthpiece, to take this message of the gospel to the world. And in verse 11, he says to the Father, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the first prayer he makes for his disciples. Keep them in your name. Keep them connected to you. Keep them connected to one another. Keep them connected to the purpose and plan of God. Keep them in your name is what Jesus prays for the disciples that followed him while he was on the earth. And then in verse 15, he says, keep them from the evil one. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Protect them from the work that Satan's going to do to try to destroy them, to try to discourage them, to try to distort them from the message of the gospel. Protect them from the evil one. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth. And what he's saying is, God, would you please make them holy? Would you transform them? Would you take what the death and resurrection that I'm going to provide for their lives and how that redeems their heart? And would you take that redeemed heart and then transform it into what you want it to be? More like me. Would you transform these people through the power of your Holy Spirit into the image of Christ? Would you make them holy? Those are the prayers that Jesus prays for his disciples. But as John said at the beginning of the service, what's really astounding is that he doesn't just pray for the people who are in the room. He prays for everyone. This is verse 20. I don't ask for these only, in other words, the people in the room, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. Now, what we have to understand about that is that every single person since the beginning of the church, since Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, every single person has in some way had the apostolic influence of those disciples. They're the ones that Jesus gave the message to originally. They're the ones who shared the message with other people. They're the ones who have the responsibility to share that so that it comes to people 2,000 years later like us. So in a very real way, we have them to thank for our salvation. And he's praying for us, who 2,000 years later would believe this message that they began to preach, first in Jerusalem, and then throughout the world. And Jesus prays for us. Now, to me, that's not as surprising as what Jesus prays. Because, see, if I was thinking about what I would like to hear Jesus pray for me, I'd probably want to hear, and in my best moments, I'd want to hear Jesus praying for me. God, I pray that Doug would have opportunities and the power to walk in me and to minister for me and to change and grow. And God, would you help that? That would be in my finest moments, that those are the kinds of prayers that I'd want prayed. But I'd also want prayers like, God, would you help him be a success? Would you help him, man, be relieved when hardships come? Would you help him to have some prosperity? Would you help him to have some health? That's the kind of things that most of us, if we're really honest, we really want God to, well, that's the kind of prayers we want prayed at some level. But what Jesus prays is completely different. Again, let's go back to verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. You know what Jesus prays? Jesus prays that those who follow Christ would be united, would be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, and they, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Man, I love that. I love the fact that Jesus prays for unity, but I am completely surprised about it, because I don't really think of it in terms of one of the most important things is that we as the church would be unified. Now, I was thinking about this earlier this week, and I was thinking that, you know, when you look at where we live in East Texas, I mean, in Tyler alone, I don't know how many churches there are, probably more than 300. Right, they come and go rather quickly at times, and so it's hard to say what number there are. But there's a lot of churches in East Texas, and particularly in Tyler, and that's true probably all the way around the world. And we could take this conversation to a level that says, you know, we ought to be related and unified in relationship to denominations. That we ought to, as a church, we ought to be able to find our commonalities, and we ought to be able to find the things that can unify us, and we ought to work together. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that, but I am saying this. I think if we talk about that, if we talk about this sermon in that way, it takes all of us sitting in this room off the hook. Because then it becomes more about the organization than all of us. And I think what I would like to help us understand today is that when Jesus calls us to unity, it's not just unity in terms of the body of Christ in full, although it is. I think he's calling us as the body of Christ locally at Grace Community, or the body of Christ locally at whatever other church is meeting in this area this morning, that we as the body in one particular location, we need to be unified. We need to experience the call of this unity and live in the love of this unity. That's the point that Jesus is going to make today. And this unity is important to understand. It's not just some sort of lockstep allegiance that rejects individual differences, that makes everybody look, act, dress, speak, think the same way. That's not unity. That's more like a cult. No, the unity that we're talking about certainly isn't that. It's also not just unity for the sake of everybody feeling like there's unity, right? In other words, it's the unity that brushes the hard things under the table or ignores the stuff that might cause conflict. And so we can all just kind of happily and naively go along thinking that ignorance is bliss. I mean, maybe you've heard the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is doing everything that you can at any cost to make sure that there's no conflict, even speaking untruth, even not addressing issues that need to be addressed, even being able to take things that you need to address or that need to be addressed and just pushing them down. This is not about ignoring things so that we keep the peace and nobody gets angry and we don't rustle any feathers. This is more about peacemaking, which is we, in love, address issues that are hard. In love, address issues that create conflict. In love, speak the truth. In love, think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. This is stuff that is the nature of a family relationship, a healthy family relationship. That's the kind of unity that we're talking about today. It's the unity of being under the Spirit, under the truth, under the purpose, under the love, under the grace of God. It's where brokenness is received, where discouraged people are encouraged, where offenders are forgiven, where unity comes in and compassion reigns. Patience and consistency are the way in which we address each other. It's the kingdom of God and the mission of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ that reigns supreme and fully. It's selfless love. It's where Psalm 133 actually takes place. And when we experience it, it's beautiful how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is that place. That's what we're talking about. But unity also, Vicki and I were talking about this week, that unity is also, according to Jesus, our testimony. It's our witness. You know what a testimony is, or you know what a witness is. If you're in a courtroom and there's a trial happening and they're trying to prove the innocence or guilt of someone, or they're trying to get the facts, they'll call witnesses. And those witnesses give their account of what happened. They become the witness to the situation and to the circumstances. And that witness is being used to change the course of the jury's decision or to move the jury towards a decision and towards an action. And so we as the body, in our unity, that unity becomes a witness to move people, what Jesus will say, towards himself and the gospel. Our unity is absolutely vital. And that unity as our witness causes us to, or at least causes three revelations to be given to us. Three important realities that we see in our unity. Jesus points them out. First, that the unity of the church actually reveals the triune nature of God. I mean, the unity of the church is like this theological teacher to the rest of the world. And everyone in the rest of the world, and even us, needs theology. I remember when I first went to seminary, I was a neophyte when it came to, I didn't even know how many books were in the Bible, literally. And I remember, Vicki and I were talking about this too this past week. I remember one of my Hebrew profs had us write a paper on the identity of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 9. And if you go and read the Isaiah chapter 9 account of who they're talking about, it's pretty clear. You could probably guess it right now. I wrote a 5-page paper and proclaimed in conclusion that it was the nation of Israel. the nation of Israel, who Isaiah 9 calls the Son of God, who would come and become the prince, the king, the counselor. You ever heard that verse at Christmas before? It was about Jesus. I should have listened to the guy in the Sunday school class who thought it was a squirrel but knew they were in Sunday school, so he said, Jesus. I turned it in, and he sent it back, and he said, I think you should rethink and return a better conclusion on Monday. I needed theology. Do you know how much more the world needs theology? Do you know how much more the world needs to know the nature of God? And do you know how important it is that God is an eternal God who is three in one? And what Jesus says in this passage is, in verse 21, is that the unity of the church actually expresses the unity of the Godhead. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And there's a lot of interpretation there. There's a lot of inference there. There's a lot of implications there. But one of the things is that by our unity, it shows the unity of the Trinity. And it may not seem all that significant to you, but the Trinity is one of the most significant and important top-tier theological things that we have, theological concepts that we have and need to hold to. Gospel Coalition wrote an article about this exact thing, and I was looking at it this week, and there are a few things I'd like to point out from it, because it says that the Trinity is so vital because it distinguishes God from all others. It takes a monotheistic personal God, and it explains how we could not have an eternal, loving God who was gracious in a loving relationship unless that eternal God was a triune God. It has to be our God who loves. If God is love, God needs someone to have loved from eternity. And if there was only one aspect of that Godhead, not three persons in that Godhead, there would be no one to love. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son, and the Spirit loves the Father. Without a triune God, we don't have the capability of a God to be loving. Second, the Trinity makes sense of the Old Testament. You know how many times in the Old Testament it talks about us? Like, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and he's talking, and God's talking about how he made the universe and made the world and made humanity. And he says, let us make them in our image. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is spoken of. How does that make sense if we don't have an eternal God? I mean, when Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, when he's the Word who was with God in the beginning, is the way John 1 puts it, unless we have an eternally triune Godhead, we can't have Jesus as he is. And who we are as the body, when we reflect the unity of the church, we don't teach all those things specifically to the world, but we point to the triune God's unity. It's a significant aspect. We need to understand that. Secondly, the unity of the church reveals the purpose of God in the world. Look at verse 23. It says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. I mean, when we live in unity as the body of Christ, we're living according to the purpose of the gospel. We're living on the mission of discipleship, evangelism, telling people about Jesus and helping them grow in Jesus. This is this, well, call that has been given to the church. But even more than that, just the very fact that we're unified, Jesus says, actually points to the idea that God sent his son. The purpose of God is revealed in our unity, that God would send his son. Remember John 3:16? Because he so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, it's simple in some ways, this unity factor, that that who we are as the body of Christ points to the fact that God's plan in everything was to bring forth a redeemer. I mean, I remember, like I said, when I went to seminary, I had no concept of really what the Old Testament was about. And maybe some of you are in that very particular thing now. I mean, I still read the Old Testament, and I read things I don't understand, right? I don't get some of the things that are there. And maybe as you read the Old Testament, you kind of think the same thing. I don't really see how this all fits together. But ultimately, let me just remind you of something. There's a very simple outline to the Old Testament. Starts this way. God creates the world. And then humanity wrecks it. And that's just the first three chapters of the Bible. And then the next subsequent multitude of chapters in the Old Testament just tells the story of how God promises a redeemer, and then God delivers a redeemer through the nation of Israel and all the things that happen in between. It's pretty simple. And it all points to the fact that God sent his son. And our unity affirms that. When the world sees us unified as the body of Christ, it sees that Jesus Christ is the solution. Now, we still have to preach the gospel. I'm not saying it's just, you know, but we are the hands and feet of Christ, and we are the unified body of Christ that loves people and each other, and that draws people to Christ. Third, the unity reveals the love of God to the world. Again, we go back to verse 23. Where it says, I in them and you in me, and they that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. The love of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this deep relationship produces a response by the people who see us loving one another and loving God. Do you know that our love has to have a source in something? And my love for you has to have a source in something, but it's not your love for me that it is that source. It's God's love for us that is the source of our love for one another and our love for him. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And the implication of that is not only do we love him, but we love each other because God loves you. You love one another. Because God loves you, you love God. Our love for each other and for him comes from him. And our unity reveals that love comes from God. So what does that practically look like? What does unity in a church practically look like? It doesn't look like I said, things just brushed under the rug. It looks like hard things talked about and solved. It looks like radically defined relationships that are reconciled, even in hardship. It looks like caring and fighting for the truth, but fighting in love, not being aggressive, not being angry, but being people where grace and truth meet. Not where truth and grace and love are in opposition to one another. It's a place where loyalty and open communication and gentle correction and forgiveness and generosity all exist. What does it look like to be a body, the body of Christ that is unified together? Well, it's when, like last week, when Brandon asks us to join and prayer on Thursday, we either come or we do what he asked, which was to, if you can't be there, to take time to pray at noon on Thursday or some other time to join us. I mean, that's unity. It's unity to stand here together and listen to Miles talk about Hope Haven and to want to be involved. Not everybody's going to be that way. Not everybody in the church needs to be engaged in Hope Haven, but we need to be unified enough with the past, the gospel mission, that that we want some, and some of us want to be engaged in at least that partnership and in the other partnerships that we have, right? It's this thing when we are unified as the body, when we make a statement about our need for kids ministry volunteers or for Grace Kids or for student ministry volunteers, man, it's this opportunity for us to enter in and be a part, to be unified together. I mean, to come together to, again, not because we have to do everything. That's not the point. But the point is that we enter into who we are as Grace Community. That's what unity is. That's what we're calling ourselves to. And when we're in that situation, we are this, I think, concerto that is beautiful. Our diversity, which, man, I wish we were even more diverse than we are. More educationally, more economically, more ethnically diverse than we actually are. It'd be awesome. I mean, I love who we are now, but, man, if there was even more diversity, the unity of that's even more beautiful, more power in that. An opportunity for us as the body of Christ to exhibit the love of God, to show the nature of who God is in his triune unity, and to show his love. I mean, that's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a body of people who love God and love one another and are unified around his purpose, his mission, and his truth. Let's pray together. And God, to be able to do that, we know that everyone who follows you and believes you and calls Grace Community their home needs to, above all, we all need to do this. We all need to clothe ourselves with love. And that's because that's what binds us all together in perfect harmony. And God, would you let the peace that comes from your Son, Jesus Christ, rule in our hearts? Would you allow us, would you help us to choose to let it rule in our hearts? And as members of this one body, that you'd call us to live in peace, and that we do it, and that we'd be thankful for the way you've changed us. Help us, God, to be a body that loves one another because you first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.